Morning. It's good to be with you, brothers and sisters. It's good to have the opportunity to open the Word of God to you this morning. Many of you are probably familiar with Elie Wiesel's Night. It's a short little autobiographical account of Wiesel's experience in an Auschwitz concentration camp when he was a teenager. And in it, Wiesel recounts really in brutal detail the killing of his family and the killing of countless others. But the equally disturbing story is of his moral and theological struggles he had. Undoubtedly, these are struggles that everyone faces when they consider and have to think about the Holocaust. One experience that was particularly problematic was when he watched a young boy, roughly about his same age, put to death. And he said it was like watching the death of God. His experience eventually left him to see that, quote, he was alone, terribly alone in a world without God, without man, and without mercy and without love. A Frenchman and Christian wrote in the foreword of Night what it was like meeting Wiesel and hearing his story. And I want you to hear the words that he wrote as he considered how best to respond to someone who had experienced horrendous suffering and came to the conclusion that God is dead. This is what a Christian wrote. He said, "And I, who believe that God is love, what answer was there to give my young friend whose dark eyes still held the reflection of the angelic sadness that appeared that day on a face of a hanged child? What did I say to him? Did I speak to him of that other Jew, this crucified brother, who perhaps resembled him and whose cross conquered the world? Did I explain to him what had been a stumbling block for his faith had become a cornerstone for mine, and that the connection between the cross and human suffering remains, in my view, the key to the unfathomable mystery in which the faith of his childhood was lost? That is what I should have said to this Jewish child, but all I could do was embrace him and weep." How would you respond? How do you respond to someone who is experiencing inexplicable suffering, suffering that is deeply painful? And this is an important question for us to consider. And if we're going to be faithful to the biblical text, and if we're going to be loving to our neighbors, we have to think deeply about it. The question requires more than a cursory response, because there are those that we know among us and outside of us who are suffering in such ways, and suffering to such degrees, that is really beyond our experience, and it is beyond our ability to fully sympathize. And some are led to the same conclusion of that is Wiesel, that God is dead, and some are not led to the same conclusion, and yet we want to love them. We want to have a response that is faithful to the truth of Scripture, and we want a response that presents God and presents his ways with his people as they really are. That is the loving thing to do, because it leads them to plant their faith firmly in, to rest upon God's love as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage today comes from Psalm 44. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 44. You'll find it on page 402 in the Pew Bibles provided for you there. If you're here with us today and by chance you don't personally have your own Bible, I would encourage you to take this Bible with you. Consider that as a gift from us to you. We want you to take it and read it. We believe it's God's word to you. Well, you can tell from the introduction and the title of the sermon, the main issue taken up in this passage is suffering. Suffering that really is inexplicable. Suffering that is deeply painful, and suffering that leads us to ask the theologically and morally difficult questions about God. And that may be where you are today. And if that is, my prayer is that in the midst of your suffering, you will come to trust in God. You will come to trust and rest in his redeeming love that's found in Jesus Christ. I believe that's what this psalm is leading us to. In the midst of inexplicable suffering, we are to trust God and his redeeming love found in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible or the Psalms particularly, you'll be helped in knowing that Psalms are hymns, that they're songs, and there are different types of them. We have some that are thanksgiving. We have some that recall what God has done in the past. We have ones that remember the King and proclaim and await the coming Messiah. But Psalm 44 is a lament. It's a communal lament as the people collectively cry out to God about their current circumstances. Unlike other psalms, we don't know the exact context in which it was written. It's likely sometime before Israel's exile and was probably used at various points throughout her history. What is clear from the text is that the people have suffered a great defeat in battle. So it's likely that it was sung in the wake of a military loss. But what makes this loss unique is the fact that there is no stated reason for why they suffered defeat. And yet the absence of an answer isn't nearly as troubling as what is stated, and that is that God allowed it. He permitted his enemies to overtake his people. And so the people ask there in verse 24, why does God hide his face? Why has he forgotten our misery? Why has he forgotten our oppression? That's the question that's taken up in this psalm. Why did God hide his face? And we know that he hasn't, even in our own life. But our experience so often makes us feel like he has, that he has withdrawn his presence from us. And so throughout this morning in our service, we've been praying for God's presence to be with us. And how do we respond? In our time this morning, I want to present three truths about God to you from this passage. Three truths about God, and this is our outline for today. And the first is that God has been faithful to deliver in the past. The second is God's ways don't always make sense in the present. And the third is God's redeeming love is reliable for the future. So first, God has been faithful to deliver in the past. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. Well, those aren't the words you probably expect to hear from a group of people that are suffering and mourning. The song begins really on a very positive and encouraging tone. There's no crying, there's no mourning at this point. It's because the people are recalling how God has been faithful to deliver previous generations. In verse 1, we see the means from which they heard this was from their fathers. This generation's parents were faithful to tell their children what God had done for them. This is the way God intended the truth for him and his ways to be communicated. It's in the context of the home where the father takes the responsibility to impart biblical instruction upon his children. It's in keeping with the command that we find in Deuteronomy 6 to impress them upon our children, to tell them what God has done for them in the past, to tell them what God requires of them now. It says to talk about it when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. But what they told them wasn't simply some generic telling of what God did about his deliverance. No, verses 2 through 3 recall how God delivered Israel from the bondage in Egypt and how he established them in the promised land. And their ancestors' victories was not achieved by their own giftedness. There was nothing unique or special about them inherently within themselves that caused them to win. Rather, God fought for them. It says that your hand drove out the nations, that you crushed the peoples. It was by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. Deliverance in the past was God's gracious work to the people that he favored, to the people that his face shined upon. And then right at the end of verse 3, we see why God chose to do this. It says because he loved them. You can hear the echo of Moses from Deuteronomy 9 and 10, where God chose the nation of Israel not because of any inherent righteousness of themselves, but because it was God's gracious choice. He said, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers, and he loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. So God was faithful to deliver in their past, their parents' generation. But this experience wasn't simply something in the distant past. It was also part of their own experience. So look at verses 4 through 8. It says, you are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. We will praise your name forever. You may have noticed that there's a change in subject in these verses. It goes back and forth from the first person singular to the first person plural. And if you don't know your English grammar, that's perfectly fine, because you can see there it says that you are my king and my God, and I do not trust in my bow. And then it says we push back our enemies and we trample our foes. This seems to be something of a responsive singing back and forth between the king and his people. The king, who was the representative of the people and the commander of the army, has stated his allegiance to and his trust in the ultimate king of the universe, and then the people respond in kind. What's important to notice is the change in setting, as the people now recall their own personal experience of how God fought for them, of how God gave them victory. And just like their ancestors, their victory came through him and through him alone. In verse 8, we find their response. It's one of trust. In light of all that God has done in fighting for them, in light of all that God has done in delivering them from their enemies, they resolve to boast only in him. They resolve to trust only in him. They resolve to praise his name and his name alone forever, because he is the only one that has delivered them. Well, what can we do with this? How can we apply it? What can we learn from it? And there are one of many things that should draw our attention. The first is that we see the importance of the family, particularly the role of parents and that of fathers. The psalmist is intentional to point out that they heard the good news of what God has done from their fathers. And the emphasis on the fathers is not to the exclusion of the mother's responsibility. It simply points to the larger testimony of Scripture, where we find the burden of responsibility is finally on the head of the household, the father. And so, dads, fathers, how are you investing in your children? Will you spend countless hours investing in their athletics, all of which is good for their character building, all of which can be great for their future? But will you also spend 15 minutes a day reading the Bible to them, praying with them, instructing them in the ways of the Lord? You know, I don't know a lot about SEC football. I'm from East Tennessee, just outside of Knoxville, so I probably should. I do know that we have a national championship. I was born in Alabama, and I do know that a couple of years ago, some people were very gracious to award one to Alabama. I live in Georgia, but I don't know much about the University of Georgia. I mean, you can judge me for that later. But I do know a lot about PGA golf, all right? I can tell you who's number one in the world right now, and it's not an American. It's not Tiger Woods. I can tell you who's number one in the FedEx Cup points as of last week. I can tell you all the drama related to Tiger Woods' injury and his withdrawal from two recent majors. And on I could go to talk about it. And my kids know that I enjoy and love golf. And my two oldest girls, they pretend to enjoy and play it with me. And they talk about how one day they want to play golf with me. How they say, I want to go hit a bucket of balls with Dad. And if the Lord gives us that opportunity, we are going to build sweet memories together. I don't know how in the world I would afford to pay for four kids and myself to play golf regularly. But I know that we would have sweet memories together if I could. But those memories, they will not be as eternally important as sharing the truth about God and sharing the truth about his gospel. Now, I may have the opportunity to do that on the golf course. You may have the opportunity to do that on the basketball court or on the baseball field or the football field or anywhere else in the context in which you invest in your children. But that is the most important thing that I can do, is instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Fathers, we will make investments in our children that cannot be calculated over a lifetime. It is natural that we will share our passions and our recreation. We will spend money sacrificially for their happiness and to provide opportunities for their future success. But will we do the hard work? Will we do the eternally important work of sharing our God with them? You need to ask yourself, how am I spiritually investing in my children? I would encourage you, if you're available as dads, to bring your children to Wednesday night to the Bible study of Lord Teach Us to Pray, where you sit there with your child and you together learn from the Word of God. There's another family dynamic that I would be remiss to skip over that we find here. Some of you never had Christian parents to teach you about the Lord, and you should not look upon your past with disappointment. There's something here that points us to that. You notice that it says that this was written by the sons of Korah. You find it there in the title at the beginning. Now, there are some family names that are better left unsaid. You have memories from high school that testify to this truth. You can hear or think of someone's name that probably gives you a repulse at the very sound of their name. Their reputation and their family's reputation is in their name. And so it was with Korah. Korah was the grandson of Levi. We know from Numbers 16 that he helped lead others in a rebellion against Aaron and Moses. And God judged him for it. And God judged his family and his followers for it. And so to hear the name of Korah is to be repulsed by memories of rebellion. But that's no longer the case, because at least one of his descendants must have survived, or else we wouldn't have that name there in the title. Korah is now seen in a different light, because at some point in their history, his descendants went from being rebels to worship leaders, from rebels to hymn writers. And so to this generation, to hear the name of Korah was to have the memories of singing their songs and worship. And you can think of the names of authors of great hymns that you enjoy. And that's the same case for some of you. Now, you're probably not hymn writers and you're probably not worship leaders, but by God's sovereign grace, you have forever changed the reputation of your family name. And it's not because of necessarily some outward success or some great achievement that you've done, but rather God did a work in you in calling you to himself and in making you his own, despite the void of Christianity that was in your home. Your legal name before the state is still the same, but people know you as Christian. And you have the opportunity by God's grace to forever change generations. And you should praise God for that. And you should also recognize that in the midst of your suffering today, it has a way of darkening your mind to just how radical that experience was. But just remember that there is nothing in your upbringing. There is nothing that would make someone naturally conclude that, yes, it makes sense that that person is a Christian. Look at his family. And yet you ought to see what God has done in the past, and you ought to know that God will be faithful in the present and faithful in the future to deliver you. And the same is true for everyone that is suffering. It can be easy to lose perspective of the larger reality of what God has done. Our affections and our emotions, they concentrate on the pain that is very real and the pain that is very acute. But if we would just stop thinking for a second about the present, stop thinking about the difficulty from this past week or the suffering that awaits us tomorrow, and we will remember what God has done. And then, by the grace of God, working through the Holy Spirit, you will see how he has delivered you. How he has delivered you both from your most perilous state of condemnation and how he has delivered you from temporary trials. God has always been faithful to deliver his people. That's the first truth that we see. We should move on. The second truth is that God's ways don't always make sense in the present. God's ways don't always make sense in the present. Look at verses 9 through 22. Actually, let me read verse 8 again through 22. In God we make our boast all day long. We will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a penance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me. because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All of this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us with the deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. These aren't easy passages. Verse 9 has to be one of the most jarring transitions in Scripture. It's sudden. It's surprising. It's like sitting in a red light and all of a sudden being rear-ended. We find the "but now" transition often throughout Scripture, but it's frequently serving as a point of hope, as the biblical writers move us from a previous plight and say "but now" to a more glorious circumstance. But the complete opposite is here. We go from a hopeful circumstance to a terrible plight of suffering. The people have suffered a terrible defeat. They were overrun by armies and plundered for their goods. Some of them were sold as slaves. And one of the most painfully ironic circumstances is found there in verses 13 through 14. You see that the nation that was to be a blessing to all the nations, the promise made to Abraham, that nation is now a reproach to them. And then verses 15 through 16, we see the disgrace and humiliation the king personally felt. He knew the responsibility to lead his people into victory was upon his shoulders. And in the wake of defeat, his face was covered with shame. So that's their present circumstances and the pain. But the experience of pain, it goes even deeper than that. What they knew in their mind and what they felt in their heart is exceedingly more painful than the bruising and the cutting of the body. It's the reality that their warrior God did not fight for them, that he allowed their enemies to overtake them. It's the most painful reality that God gave his people over to their enemies. Just look again, beginning there in verse 9, it says, you, referring to God, you rejected and humbled us. You gave us up. You sold your people. It even goes on to the point of saying that your people are left for the jackals to feed on. The people's most painful lament is in the very fact that God caused this to happen. And therein lies the problem. How should we make sense of this? And as Christians who want to be faithful to the inerrant and inspired and authoritative Word of God, we have to deal with this issue. The temptation is to excuse God. The temptation that's even worse is just to ignore the Bible altogether and say, well, I don't know what that means. But the reality is that people suffer deeply every day, Christian and non-Christian alike. And the issue that's drawn into question is not the problem of suffering. It's not. The issue that's drawn into question is the person and character of God. And so we want to have an answer that is faithful to Scripture. We want to speak honestly and straightforwardly and lovingly to those that ask such questions. Is there an explanation for this suffering? And I'll say up front that we know that there is explanations for some suffering. But in this particular case where they seem to be faithful and obedient and they're suffering greatly, is there an explanation? James Boyce helpfully gives three possible explanations that lie in the background. And I really would do no better than just to summarize him here. The first being that maybe the circumstances aren't as bad as described. After all, this is a song that employs poetic language. So surely this is a bit of an exaggeration. Well, I think you're hard-pressed to come to that conclusion. The devastation is too grand and too painful. We'd also have to apply the same way of thinking when we look at the victory found in the first eight verses. It's just not faithful to the text to excuse it by saying that this psalm is overstating the problem. Perhaps God has temporarily abandoned them. He's looked the other way, and in looking the other way, his enemies have now used this as an opportunity to seize them. That explanation would work. It would work for about any nation that you find mentioned in the Bible. But it's not going to work with the nation of Israel, because these were God's chosen people. He set his love on them. He was not indifferent to them. He did not turn his head from them. But the text is really clear that the defeat was no accident. God was behind it all. And again, that's what makes the issue so puzzling. It's only problematic and confusing if you have a big view of God. If you believe that he is in control of all things and that he loves his people dearly. The other option is that the people are at fault, and this is God's judgment. And this would be the most logical conclusion. You can't help but notice that their defeat is awfully familiar to the curses that will come upon them if they are unfaithful and break the covenant. Deuteronomy details the consequences for breaking it. So surely this is why it has happened to them. Whether they know it or not, whether it has been revealed to them or not, surely this is why. But verses 17 through 21 state that there is no obvious sin. Now, it's not saying that the people are sinless and perfect. That's not what it's saying. But there is no stated transgression that would have solicited God's judgment. It says in verse 17, all of this happened, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Verse 18 says that their hearts, they had hearts with pure motives and that their actions were even faithful. Verse 20 proves that they had not broken the first commandment but had and not turned to idolatry. And if any of that had been the case, then God would have known about it because God searches and he knows the secrets, even in the human heart. And just as an aside here, that really should serve as a warning to us. We can live in such a way so that those watching us think that all is spiritually well. The most secretive place in the entire universe is arguably the human heart. Things can be hidden there so as to be known and discovered by no other human being. Things that are hidden there are more secure than that between two lifelong friends. And yet God sees them and he knows them. And they are exposed in the light of day as though the entire world were watching, as though they were on the CNN and Fox News headlines, as though they were the banner of the Drudge Report. God sees them and knows them. And the one whom we should be ashamed of knowing is the one who already knows. So, if you have sins hidden deep in your heart that you know of, confess them to God and turn away from them, and he will forgive you for them. Well, those are three possible explanations for the why, but none of them seem to deal fairly with the text, and that's what we want to do. Why has God caused this? And the answer seems to be, very simply, because he has. Because he has, and he has most supremely for his sake. The truth of the Orthodox Christian faith as rooted in the Bible is the mysterious fact that we can be faithful, obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can suffer greatly. And in our suffering, we can have no explanation, no reasons, no answers, just God. That's the truth this passage is leading us to. It's something of a national example of Job. You know the story of Job, who was a righteous man that suffered greatly. And after 42 long chapters in a search for an explanation of why he lost his wife and his family and his livelihood, why he experienced physical pain beyond comparison, Job finally understood and finally said, I know that you, God, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. It was God's plan. It was within all things. It was his will that Job suffered. It was God's plan. It was within all things that the nation of Israel be defeated. Paul quotes verse 22 in Romans 8 to prove that faithful Christians will suffer, that they will even suffer to the point of death. And it is within God's will. It is within all things, within his plan, that that is the case. And it was within all things, within God's plan and will, that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sinners like you and for sinners like me. And so those that bear the name of Christ share in his sufferings in a created world that is under the curse of sin. That's the why. We see in verse 22, it says, for your sake. Christian, we align ourselves with his name. We submit our lives to His Lordship. We follow His commands. We listen to His voice. We go for the proclamation of His gospel. We give for the good of His people. And for those that are in Christ, it is by His design that we will suffer for His sake. No explanation. No answer to the why. Just for God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we are delighted that you are here. We'd love to get to know you, so please stay around. And my suspicion is that what I have just told you is probably contrary to your experience with Christianity, especially living in Atlanta and given the size of the city and given the diverse makeup of all the churches and teaching you find in the city. Maybe you're convinced that Christianity is a message that faithfulness and obedience necessitates blessings. That in a very real and a very tangible way, you will not suffer, but that you will only prosper physically, materially, in greater increase and in proportion to your obedience to God. But friends, it's just not true. The Bible leads us to say it's just not true. And if you know any Christian who's been faithful to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of their life has probably led you to see that it is just not true. Jesus said that we are blessed when people insult us for His name, because of Him. Jesus said that if we want to be His followers, we have to be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, to take up that symbol of suffering and death, and we have to be willing to lose our life. And that happened to nearly every one of His closest followers that were with Him in His earthly ministry. Nearly every one of His disciples died a martyr's death within a few years after His ascension. The Christian life is costly. There are people in this congregation that have been ostracized by their family because of their faith. But they will tell you that it's worth every bit of the cost because their need for Christ and their hope of sharing in His glory is far better than anything that this world can afford. And so my non-Christian friend to you this morning, I plead with you to see your need for Jesus. See your need for someone to atone for your sins, to make you right with the Father, and to assuage His wrath. Turn from them, trust in Him, but recognize that it is costly. Jesus tells us to count the cost in following after Him. Do it, but know that it's costly. Do it because it's worth every bit of the cost. Do it today. I know that some of you who are members of this church have suffered greatly in a lifetime. Why seems to be the perpetual question that is never answered. It's just your lot in life. Some of you have known seasons of severe suffering, and so you understand the words of one author when he said that the vivid memories in life are not of that of happiness, but the acuteness of pain. The hurt never fully goes away, and it's only amplified by the absence of an explanation. And I don't want to diminish the seriousness of your pain, the seriousness of your suffering, because it's real and it's there. And I'll give you a most glorious reason of why you can hope and be encouraged in just a second. But right now, you ought to look across this room. And you ought to see other brothers and sisters of this church that are here and that want to share in your suffering. Part of the pain in your suffering is in the experience that you feel alone. But the reality is, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a member of this church, you're not alone. You have other brothers and sisters. And yes, we may not be able to fully understand what you've gone through. We may not be able to fully sympathize by our own experience the pain that you feel. But we're here. And we want to hear you. We want to listen to you explain to us your situation. And we want to pray for you. We want to plead God's case, your case before the Father. And we want to lead you to Him. Because He is the only one who controls all things. He is the only one that can comfort you. And He is the only one who has loved you so deeply and more than anyone else on this earth. Well, we've seen two truths about God. The last that we want to see is God's redeeming love is reliable for the future. God's redeeming love is reliable for the future. Look at verses 23 through 26. It says, "Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. The psalm ends with a prayer as the people call upon God to awake. He's not really asleep, but their experience leads them to believe that he is. Their desperation is earnest. It's clear that they are at their lowest point, nearly at death, as they are brought down to the dust and as their bodies cling to the ground. And yet they pray, rise up, help us, awake. And friends, this conclusion, it's deeply practical. There may not be an answer to your suffering, but there is a response, and that is to pray. You prove in your prayers that you are trusting God. You show in your prayers the orientation of your heart and your mind is toward the only one that can ease your pain. You can exhaust yourself asking others why, seeking an explanation, or you can spend your energy pleading with God in prayer. There is an immense mystery to God and his ways, but we must continue to trust and we must continue to pray. Now, I recognize that some of you probably feel like, and this is my temptation, so I'm sure it's the temptation of some of you, you feel like that you can control the circumstances of your suffering. And if that's the case, then your life is probably marked by very little prayer or very shallow prayers. And I would challenge you to consider the example of Jesus himself. Jesus knew the suffering he was about to face and endure on the cross. And what did he do? He took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told them to sit and watch. And three times the lazy bums fell asleep, and he had to go back and forth to them and tell them to wake up so he could go off and pray. And he goes before the Father, and he pleads his case, Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me. And Matthew even records that at one point he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed. If Jesus, who's God himself, knew the suffering he was about to face and felt the need to go before the Father in prayer, then so should we. And so should we with the same earnestness as Jesus himself did. But what should we pray for in the midst of our suffering? Notice the end of verse 26. It says, redeem us because of your unfailing love. The people are saying, God, you sold us into slavery. Now buy us back as your own. Their only hope for redemption was God's unfailing love. It was the very thing that bound them in a covenantal relationship with him. They've experienced it before and they wanted it again, but it seems to be so bleak of a reality, yet they recognize that that is their only hope, is the redeeming love of God. And that's where the psalm ends. Period. It's like the end of a story where the riddle is never answered. You know, it's like a movie with a twisted plot that's never resolved. You're left just replaying it in your head, looking for clues for the answer. Here we're driven to the lowest point of despair, and we begin to climb back up a little bit as the people pray, but then we're left with the now what? How long did God hide his face? When did they experience his redeeming love? To which we have Paul's words in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced. The Apostle Paul was convinced. The Christians in Rome to whom he was writing was convinced. And members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church ought to be convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and you know it, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The shadow of fog that hangs over Psalm 44, the cloud of despair that makes us cry with the people in the midst of our suffering, the painful but now found in verse 9, and the shout of why that echoes from the Old Testament to the New, it's finally answered. It's finally given. The fog is lifted in the glimmering light of God's love. The glorious hope has come. There is no greater victory than the one that Paul gives us in those words that I just read from Romans 8. Our suffering may drive us to the point of death, but in Jesus Christ, we have a triumphal triumph. We have a victorious victory. It's a victory that's not simply experienced at the end of suffering. It's real in the midst of our suffering. Because God's redeeming love in Christ has made us more than conquerors. The emphasis of the text is that we are super conquerors in Him. The brothers and sisters suffer as those who know that their crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has secured God's love for you. Your suffering may drive you to the lowest point. God's redeeming love has prevailed in Jesus Christ. You've already conquered your suffering. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are overwhelmed with joy and humility that you have loved us so much so as to send Jesus Christ to take that suffering and that pain and that punishment for our sin that we deserve, the pain that we cannot even begin to imagine. And Lord, we also know that in our life we experience suffering and pain. It's real and it hurts. So Lord, we pray that you would comfort us in knowing your love has been secured in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.